If you lived in the first century, soon after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, and you were tasked with the job of spreading the good news of Jesus all over the world, how would you imagine going about doing that job? What would your strategy be? What would be the best way to make sure that everyone around the world heard about Jesus? So imagine being in that day. You don't have the access to today's technology, unfortunately, so you can't use that. Just imagine what would be the best way to get everyone to hear. Maybe you think, well, we could write letters and send them to people in different cities around the world. I mean, that seemed to be a strategy that worked pretty well in the Bible, right? Speaking of the Bible, it would obviously help having the Bible completed and dispersed. So if Matthew and Mark and John, if they could hurry it up along and get done with their Gospels, then we could recruit a bunch of scribes and they could write out thousands of manuscripts and we could deliver them everywhere. Or better yet, maybe we could expedite the invention of the printing press by about 1,400 years and get just Bibles printed everywhere for people. I mean, obviously, that would take some money, so we'd obviously have to have some financial resources backing us. But more than these things, more than letters or scriptures or money, obviously, we would need people, right? Spreading a message all around the world would require a lot of manpower. We need lots of word-of-mouth advertising, so to speak. So we need an army of missionaries and preachers and evangelists and so on. And if you think about it, well, if these messengers could include some strategically powerful people, all the better. Right? We would need people from every level of society, of course. But if we could get some of the most famous, the most influential, the most talented, richest people around, that would obviously be huge for the spread of the gospel. Imagine if some high priests in Jerusalem or some senators in Rome would get behind us, would help us. Even Caesar. Now, these are the types of strategies that we humans would likely think up to try to spread the gospel. Right? Now, God did use some of these methods to get the message of Jesus everywhere. He used letters, he used scriptures, especially people, to proclaim the gospel. But he often did so in ways and methods that we would never even dream of using. He did not target elite, influential, powerful people as his representatives. God often called the most unexpected, surprising people to be his messengers. And he did not always give these people open doors and smooth sailing. He used some of the most counterintuitive circumstances to spread his message. The way that God spread his message to the ends of the earth is not how we would have done it. But I guarantee you, his plan worked out far better than ours ever would have. His ways are higher than ours. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we read it earlier, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We're going to see this vividly today in another of Paul's writings, his letter to the Philippians. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles there if you haven't already. Philippians 1. Well, in the Bibles we provide for you, that can be found on page 980. Philippians 1, we'll be starting in verse 12 today. In this passage, we're going to see some of God's surprising methods for spreading the gospel. Methods which, perhaps most surprisingly, include you and me. All right, so find your place, and then together let's ask God to use us and glorify himself through us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to send your Spirit to us now to speak truth to us, that we would be listening and hearing you, that our lives would be changed because of what we see in your word today. May I disappear, may you appear. May these words be your truth for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know all the initial details for Philippians by now. As we've gone through, Paul's first introduced his letter, gives a blessing, expresses his gratitude and love for the Philippian people, and then he bursts into a passionate prayer, which we read last week in verse 9. It says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." In verse 12, he's obviously done praying, and he says this, "I want you to know, brothers," or brothers and sisters, "I want you to know." Now, before I go any further, imagine that you've been going through a difficult season lately. Maybe you don't need to imagine that, but imagine that anyway, that you've been going through a difficult season lately, and you got a message, a letter, an email from one of your closest friends in the world. And they know that you are having a rough go of things, so they ask you, "How are you doing?" When you respond to your friend, what would you tend to talk about? What would you tell them about? How are you doing? Well, whether or not it came out as a complaint or a prayer request, most of us would probably talk about how hard things have been. Right? If we're open and honest with them, we'd tell them about our hurts and our pains or injustices in our life. Well, guess what? When Paul wrote this letter, his life circumstances were pretty miserable. And the Philippians knew about this. They were concerned for Paul. But when Paul wrote to them, he didn't focus on the details of his circumstances. Instead, he focused on how God was working through his circumstances. Look again, verse 12. It says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." The gospel refers to the message or the good news of Jesus Christ. How he lived, died, rose again, returned to heaven, and is now willing to save anyone. The gospel, at its heart, is God's story. How he accomplished redemption on earth. And Paul was like, "You know what? It's amazing. My story has been advancing God's story." Paul recognized the fact that though the gospel wasn't about him, God allowed him to play a part in his bigger story. He was amazed by that. And whether or not you realize it, if you believe in Jesus and his gospel, your story also becomes part of God's story. And you are given an opportunity to help advance that gospel. But here's the startling truth that these verses reveal about how the gospel advances. First of all, suffering for Christ can advance the gospel. Our suffering for Christ can dramatically propel the gospel's progress around us. Suffering for Christ can advance the gospel. This is Paul's main point here at the beginning. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." We may be like, "Well, what happened to Paul?" The answer is a lot happened to Paul. Okay, in another letter of his, Paul talks about just how much suffering he had gone through and how he'd been imprisoned and beaten nearly to death multiple times. How he'd been stoned and left for dead. How he'd been shipwrecked and left adrift. How he seemed to be in constant danger wherever he turned from various kinds of threats. And here in Philippians, Paul could be referring to all these sufferings. The point would hold true. But Paul was most likely referring to one specific recent hardship. And that is his imprisonment in Rome. He says as much in the next verse. So what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul had actually been in some kind of custody for or imprisonment for around 3 years now. He had been arrested in Jerusalem and then imprisoned in Caesarea, eventually sent to Rome, where he was now under house arrest. There he was guarded 24/7 by a Roman soldier who was literally chained to him. Meanwhile, Paul was just waiting for his case to be heard by Caesar, which he knew could very well end with his execution. This would not have been a fun situation, to say the least. As a longtime prisoner, he would have been ostracized from society, reviled by the popular opinion. Having been beaten so many times, you have to assume Paul's health wasn't doing so hot. And being constantly chained to another person would have been severely restrictive. He was essentially handicapped, even immobilized by his chains. But that's what makes Paul's response to all this so shocking. He didn't feel defeated at all. His mood is upbeat. He's obviously excited. How is this possible? You'd think that the long imprisonment of a key pillar of the early church would have been demoralizing, even disastrous for both Paul's ministry and the church at large. You'd think that progress would have slowed down, even come grinding to a halt. But on the contrary, Paul saw the gospel continue to advance in remarkable ways. He wasn't demoralized. In fact, he was the opposite. He didn't want anyone else who was concerned to me to be as well. So he reassures them, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Or as Message paraphrases him, "I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered." We might be like, "Well, what's so significant about the gospel advancing? How could that outweigh Paul's horrible circumstances in his mind?" The answer is that nothing in this life is more important than Jesus and his gospel. Nothing. And Paul makes it clear here in his life that he frames his entire life's circumstances within the context of the gospel. We're like, "Well, what makes the gospel of utmost importance like this?" And here's how I'd answer. Without the good news of Jesus, we'd all be stuck in the mire of our sin forever. We would know that we've done desperately wrong, but with no way to get right. Without the gospel, we'd all be terrible criminals, criminals against God and his ways, waiting for judgment day. And without the gospel, there would be no forgiveness, no grace, no mercy available to us ever. We'd all be hopelessly bound for an eternity of isolation, pain, and torment. But the word gospel means good news. Good news. It is the beautiful reversal, the upheaval of all of that. It tells us how God loved us so much in spite of our rebellion against him. So he loved us so much that he went to extraordinary lengths to rescue us and to redeem us. The gospel tells us that because of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection, he can save us from ourselves, save us from our sin, save us from death, from his wrath against our sin, and hell. There may be many things that we think are more urgent or more important, but truly nothing is. you may still be without the gospel today. You still stuck in your sin, destined for God's judgment. But you don't need to be. The good news is being proclaimed to you right now that there is forgiveness, mercy, and grace available to you even today. If you take Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that this is true, he will save you. And I tell you, if you are not ready to stand before God's throne and claim the mercy of Christ for yourself, then you must get ready. Because it's coming. Come to Jesus. Have him save you. Paul was like, you know, I may be bound for Caesar's judgment, but not God's anymore. And that changed how he saw his circumstances drastically. But, if you notice, Paul wasn't only excited about how the gospel impacted himself. He was excited about how the gospel was impacting everyone around him. God was using Paul, even in his distressing and limited condition, to further the gospel's reach. And I think we should ask ourselves, do we ever see our circumstances this way? Do we ever think of our circumstances this way? Whether you are in prosperity or pain, whether you are rich or poor, or whatever state in life you are in, God can use you to advance the gospel. We can so easily fall into the trap, the thing that God gives to us or takes away from us as an end in and of itself, rather than as a means to an end. God wants to use whatever comes into our lives as a means to spread God's love and truth, even suffering. Are we aware of that? Are we open to that? Do we notice these opportunities? You might wonder, well, how is this possible? How is the gospel advanced through suffering? Well, in this passage, Paul tells us two ways that this happened for him. And they hint at ways that God may work through our lives as well. The first way the gospel advanced through Paul was in the way it impacted unbelievers around him. And what it will tell us is that suffering for Christ can advance the gospel through an infiltrating witness. That's how I put it. That the gospel can be advanced through our witness infiltrating everywhere. Okay? Look again at what Paul says God was doing through his imprisonment. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, we don't really know who Paul meant by all the rest there in 13, but the imperial guard, we do know about. It refers to an elite level of Roman soldiers, about 10,000 of the best of the best, and who served directly under the command of the emperor. You might think of some kind of special forces today, like the Navy SEALs or the Secret Service. Now, there was no such thing as military chaplains in that day. So, how do you think that this elite fighting force would ever be reached with the gospel? Perhaps by sending an infiltrator right amongst their ranks? But not as a soldier, as a prisoner. God had put Paul precisely where he intended him to be, as a gospel infiltrator. These soldiers generally took 4-hour shifts of being shackled to Paul, and then they trade off with another soldier. And they thought that Paul was the captive in this situation. God had given Paul a constant and particularly captive audience. What do you think Paul did over those 4 hours he had with this guy? We know what he did. He told them about Jesus. And he kept telling them about Jesus until it became, he says, known throughout the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. The gospel was spreading throughout this guard like wildfire. Paul's like, I may be in chains, the gospel's not. Like he once told Timothy, I am suffering for the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can chain me up, but the message of Christ is unchained. Everyone around Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt why he was in chains. Paul made sure they knew. He was imprisoned, it says, for Christ. So Paul may have been a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he was under the ultimate authority and control of Jesus Christ. Just think of how revolutionary that would have sounded to these pagan soldiers whose lives, entire lives revolved around the emperor, a fellow human being, even worshiping him. Paul's like, I don't live for Caesar. I'm not under his rule ultimately. I don't worship him. I have a different Lord. Let me tell you about him. I live for Christ. I'm even in chains for Christ. Now, none of you have likely been in chains for Christ before. Maybe you never will be. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you are, wherever you are in life, for Christ. You are in school for Christ. You are employed in whatever occupation for Christ, or unemployed for Christ. You are retired for Christ. You are wealthy for Christ. You are poor for Christ. You're healthy for Christ. You are sick or in pain for Christ. You're married for Christ. You are single for Christ. You are in Ottawa for Christ. You're in the neighborhood that you are in for Christ. You may be somewhere right now that you never expected to be. You're where you're at for Christ. Matthew Harmon says this. He says, God's relentless commitment to the advance of the gospel often works itself out in unexpected ways. God has often advanced the gospel by placing his people in circumstances and locations they could not reach by themselves, so that those beyond the apparent reach of the gospel might hear the good news and believe. There are people in your circle of influence who would never hear of Christ unless you tell them. We need to start seeing wherever God has placed us as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Especially if we're in some kind of hardship or suffering. You may be a cancer patient one day in order to reach out to fellow cancer patients. You may be in conflict with your family in order for you to have an opportunity to display Jesus' forgiveness to them. You may be in a car crash one day in order to exhibit the grace of God in pain. You may be canned at work in order to testify to God's faithfulness and provision. Wherever God sends us, we are to be gospel infiltrators with our witness. So the gospel can be advanced through suffering by impacting unbelievers around us who would never hear otherwise. But there's another way that the gospel advanced through Paul's imprisonment. And this way made an impact on other believers. Look again. He says, what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. These brothers here likely refer to the believers in the church at Rome. But these people were watching Paul, and they were seeing how he suffered. And as he suffered, it inspired them in their own witness. Second way suffering for Christ can advance the gospel is through instilling confidence. Suffering for Christ can advance the gospel through instilling confidence in us and other believers. Verse 14 again, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This was another counterintuitive outcome to suffering for the gospel. You'd think that seeing a fellow believer suffering would cause fear or trepidation. But instead, the opposite happened. People only got bolder. Think of what would happen if I got sent to prison tomorrow for preaching the gospel today. Okay? And if I was in prison, I'd hope that most of you here wouldn't be ashamed to stand with me and be associated with me. But imagine, what if my name then started being dragged through the mud and smeared in the media and the press, and I was soon despised by most people in Ottawa, reviled by them? Would you still want to stand up and say, yeah, I'm with him? Well, I'd hope that many of you would still be willing, but you'd think it'd be a lot harder then, wouldn't it? We think that the more opposition that we face, the harder it will be to stand up for Christ. But the opposite more often proves to be true. Opposition often brings out the best in God's people. It instills confidence in us that the gospel is something we're suffering for. So true believers only get more confident, more courageous, more trusting. A great example of this is what happened in Quebec in the last century. In the mid-1900s, if you know any of the history of Quebec, the evangelical church, the very small evangelical church, was actually persecuted in Quebec, full on. Baptist pastors alone spent a combined 8 years in prison in the 1950s. But instead of squelching gospel witness, instead, it grew and flourished eventually. By the 1970s, Quebec experienced a bona fide, full-fledged revival. And many people were saved. Churches grew, multiplied. We tend to think that Paul's imprisonment would have discouraged fellow believers in Rome from either identifying with him or from preaching the same gospel. But no! Notice, though, they were able to speak so boldly because of what their confidence was in. They weren't confident in themselves or their own words. Neither were they confident in Paul being vindicated one day. Verse 14 says, they became confident in the Lord. They were trusting in him. We may wonder why we aren't bolder Christian witnesses today. And some would say, well, maybe it's because we aren't very persecuted yet. Maybe it runs deeper than that. Maybe we aren't as bold simply because we don't have as much confidence in Christ. Speaking without fear, like these brothers are doing, is something that we should aspire to. But if you want to know how to become a bolder speaker for Christ, don't look within yourself. Instead, develop your trust and your confidence in God. Pray for this. Pray that you'd have this confidence in God. Keep your eyes fixed on what God has done, how faithful he's been, how good he is. And look to those who have suffered, and yet they continually stand up for Christ. And let these things instill confidence in you to speak up for Christ without fear. Speaking of speaking up, that's what Paul focuses on next. See, suffering may be a surprising tool God uses to advance his gospel, but it is by no means the only tool. The gospel advances on many fronts. And while suffering can advance the gospel, really it totally depends on our attitude and response to it. Because sometimes we may use suffering as more an opportunity to whine than to witness. But there's another way that we get to participate in spreading the gospel that's a little bit more foolproof. And it involves actually opening our mouths and saying things. Here's the simple point. Speaking for Christ does advance the gospel. When we speak for Christ, it does inevitably advance the good news of Jesus. As long as we're actually proclaiming Christ, speaking up for him advances his gospel. As we've seen, when some believers saw Paul's suffering, they spoke up more boldly for Christ. Now, Paul's going to go into more detail about how they were doing this. As it turns out, these people weren't all really heroes. Look at the end of verse 14, he says, they became bold to speak the word without fear. Look at verse 15. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So, what we have here is a seriously mixed bag of motives. Some people have great motives. Others seemingly have terrible motives. You'd expect Paul to praise the one group and rebuke the other. But look at Paul's unexpected response in verse 18. What then? What should we say then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, the primary thing that Paul cares about is whether or not Christ is preached or proclaimed. If Christ's story and salvation are being spread, then that's all that matters. What would it look like for us if we took this verse and this principle seriously, and as it says here, we proclaim Christ in every way? It says that, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that and rejoice. Every way. At home. With our kids. Our grandkids. At work. At school. In neighborhoods. On buses. On planes. In hospitals. In churches. Even think of online, where we spend a lot of our lives. Okay, email, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, redeem them all. Speak for Christ in every way. Now, we might wonder, are all believers supposed to do this? Even if I'm not an evangelist? The answer is yes, because Jesus' Great Commission applies to us all, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. We must obey. However, I don't want to motivate you today out of guilt or obligation. I want you to feel motivated to do this because of the awesome opportunity we have. We get to participate in God's work of saving people from certain destruction. We get to join him in seeing lost people found, dead people come back to life spiritually. We get to share the most crucial, revolutionary, transformative, life-changing, love-binding, joy-bringing, peace-inducing, hope-stirring message of all time. Infinitely better than a cure for cancer or AIDS. I hope you leave here wanting to tell of God's goodness to us in Christ. Not because you have to, but because you get to. But even if you don't have perfect motives in doing this, it's not the end of the world. This is part of the surprising truth that Paul shares in this passage. Put it this way, that speaking for Christ does advance the gospel, often regardless of our motives. Speaking for Christ advances the gospel, often regardless of why we're actually speaking up. And some people here had truly good, pure motives in preaching Christ. He says, halfway through verse 15, He says, others do it from goodwill. These people, the latter, do it out of love, knowing that I am here, put here for the defense of the gospel. They cared about Paul. They loved God. They valued the gospel. They had goodwill. But others, they had impure, even insidious motives for preaching Christ. It says that they preach from envy or rivalry. Verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So some had envy. Maybe they envied Paul's success in ministry, his notoriety. Some had rivalry. So they wanted to advance the gospel essentially out of competition. Or maybe they wanted to provoke Paul to be envious of their success. Some even wanted, it seems, to cause Paul more affliction in prison. We don't know exactly how, but these people's base motive, Paul says, was selfishness or self-ambition. It says the former proclaimed out of rivalry or selfish ambition. Paul's response to these corrupt evangelists was remarkably noble. He rose above it all. You know what? I don't even care about all that. I'm just glad they're preaching Christ. I think Paul knew something that we often forget. We aren't the judge of people's motives. Paul knew that their motives were dirty, but there's nothing he could do about that. It is God's word that tests the thoughts and attitudes and motives of our heart, not us. Here's one way, this could apply to us many different ways. One way I think it applies to us even today. Don't judge people that use different evangelism methods than you would use. Okay, whether that be with gospel tracts, open-air preaching, revivalist rallies, friendship evangelism, seeker-sensitive worship, whatever you have, okay? If they're preaching Christ, and that is the big if they're preaching Christ, leave their motives to God and pray that God blesses their efforts. Don't judge people with different evangelism methods. Instead, just make sure you have one. Make sure you are speaking for Christ, regardless of your own interior motives. God can still use us mightily in spite of our own bumbling motives and words. Now, don't get me wrong. The motives of our hearts do matter to God. They do. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Motives still matter, but not nearly as much as the message. That's Paul's point. He knew what was most important. The heart of the message of the gospel. And that's how, in spite of this mixed bag of people spreading the news, Paul could still rejoice. He wasn't rejoicing that there were envious, competitive, selfish preachers out there. He was rejoicing that the truth of Jesus was still getting out there. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That gives us our final point for today. That speaking for Christ does advance the gospel, often regardless of our motives, as long as we rejoice in the message. That's the key. Speaking for Christ advances the gospel as long as we rejoice in the message. The NIV translates verse 18 this way. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Paul was even excited about the gospel going forth through selfish troublemakers, as long as they got the message right. The gospel kept marching forward. Question for you. Would you say that you know the message of Jesus? You know it well. It's actually very simple. The basic gospel, I believe, can be explained in less than a minute. Of us sinning against a holy God, but Christ living and dying and rising again for us. But if you claim to follow Christ, you need to know the gospel inside and out, so that you are always ready to give an answer to anyone and everyone. And if we are truly rejoicing in the gospel, we won't be able to keep it in. I have no problem telling you that the Captain America Civil War movie was awesome. Okay? I think everyone should go watch it. Why? Well, because I thoroughly enjoyed it. Okay? I delighted in it. It brought me joy. So, why do we have a hard time saying, Jesus is awesome? Everyone should get in on this. Maybe it's because we aren't yet truly and deeply rejoicing in Him. But we should. If you have believed in Christ, you are forgiven and freed and redeemed in Christ. Your sin holds no more power over you. Death has no more sting for you. You'd be dead and destined for hell without Him. But now, you'll never be without Him ever again. His Spirit is inside of you, has sealed you for all eternity. You are loved for eternity. You are given grace and mercy and a firm hope. So I ask you today, like I ask myself, what is our joy in today? What is our joy in? When we learn to rejoice in the message of Christ, nothing will matter more to us. Not other people hurting us or hating us. Not the fear of the unknown, not our own selfish goals or ambitions, not even figurative or literal chains. What does all that matter? What does all that matter? The gospel has advanced in me, and it can advance through me. Opposition, vilification, even persecution can't do anything to stop it. Let's pray. God, we pray more than anything that we would learn to rejoice in You. That we rejoice in Your message that is true, that is life-changing, hope-stirring, grace-giving. May we exult in this more than anything else in our lives. Help it consume us. May Your kingdom advance through us. We offer ourselves, we surrender everything we are to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.